morning we are continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark. And this morning, whether you're a skeptic of the claims of Jesus or a convinced follower of Him, I pray through this series that we will be exploring the person of Jesus Christ, and He will expand beyond the borders of your understanding, and that you will see a larger, greater vision of the majesty of the person and identity of Jesus than perhaps you've ever seen before, and the great reality of His presence and power and love would have a remarkable effect in your life. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles, and I pray you do, would you grab them and turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 4? Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35. Hear now the word of our Lord. Now on that day when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him too. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. Oh, Father, all too often we think we know you. We think we understand your territory. We understand how big and vast and what exactly you can do. And there are these moments in life when, as if you remove the veil and you begin to expose our lives, our minds, our hearts to the greatness and splendor of your person. And Father, it frankly disturbs us that one so holy, so powerful and majestic, the one whose light shines so brightly, could be in the presence of those filled with such darkness. And Father, this morning, may we see once again the beauty and wonder of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that stills the storms in our lives and the greater storm of the judgment that every one of us deserves. And so, Lord, we ask now, Holy Spirit, we ask you to shine the light that we would see Jesus. For we ask this in His name. Amen. It was one stormy summer night when a mother was putting her young boy to bed. She gave him a kiss and said, "I loved you," and then proceeded to go to the door and to turn off the lights. And the little boy said to her, "Mommy, I'm scared. Would you sleep with me tonight in my bed?" The mama grinned, came over, gave him a reassuring hug, and said, Honey, I love you, you're just fine, but I need to go and sleep in Daddy's bed tonight." A long silence ensued, and finally the silence was broken by the little boy with this look of frustration and anger saying, "The big sissy." This morning we are talking about fear. And the fear and its byproducts of frustration, anger, hopelessness. We find that fear is something that is foreign to our natural position. From the introduction of sin and creation, man has known this unwanted terrorist, this foreign pathogen called fear. From the first moments in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve experience God's presence coming near, they run in fear. And from that garden to every fear experienced by mankind since, we have fallen prey to its clutches time and time again. We've all had those moments in life, perhaps more prevalent than we'd like to admit, when fear has been the determining drive in our life, the thing that seemed to trump all others. And we have to ask ourselves, why is it? What is the reason why we fall prey to this fear time and time again? And I would argue that the sources of our struggles that cause these fear seem far more larger and far more real than the object of our faith that stills them. Dr. Stanley Jones said this. He said, "We are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue, brain cell and soul for faith, not fear. God made us that way. To live by worry is to live against reality." And that many of us, because of the unexpected storms of life, are living in fear. We're living in the state that it goes against very reality. Because if God truly is there, if God truly cares, if God indeed is sovereign and powerful over all creation, how might that change how we weather the storms of life? You see, in our story this morning, we find that God uses the struggles. He uses the storms. He uses even His silence to bring us to a greater peace and confidence through a greater understanding of Him. This morning we come to a passage all too familiar. A story of a silencing of a storm on a sea. Last week we saw Jesus teaching from a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And He was teaching concerning the kingdom of God. And showing how the kingdom of God grows in individual lives and in the world around us. And now this week, He has finished that teaching and He sets on with His disciples on a collision course to their fears and misunderstandings. You see, Jesus is leading his disciples into a heart of a storm unlike any other they had experienced before. Now, it's helpful at this juncture for us to understand a few things about the historicity of this account and the lay of the land surrounding the Sea of Galilee. Now, we understand the story. There's some very peculiarities that point to the historicity of the account we find before us. You see, in those day and age, when someone was writing a big mythological account, a story of some sort, they often would not have unneeded details in the story because they didn't serve the progress of the storyline, of the overarching message. And yet we find in this text these seemingly insignificant details like there were other boats. And where are the other boats in the rest of the story? It's those random things you remember. I mean, there's things in life when you look back at events that you seem to remember. Oh, I remember the shoes they were wearing that day. Why? How did all the things that you have forgotten, which are important, somehow you remember the shoes that she was wearing that day? I mean, isn't it weird how our brains work and that this is pointing that scholars will agree to that this is giving the impression and not the reality that this is an eyewitness account. That most likely this is Peter's portrayal, his telling of the story to Mark himself. We find this precision in the details of the story as he speaks of the cushion, something that would not have been known in the years following, in the decades, in the centuries following this account. Because it says in the boat there was this cushion. And this cushion they've seen is historically reliable, that in these boats they had this cushion in the back. So another of these seemingly unnecessary yet precise details in the story. And I say these things to remind us once again that as we deal with the miraculous of Jesus, that's often where skepticism comes to bear, where we struggle with, could this really have happened? And if that's you this morning who are struggling with the historicity of Jesus, with struggling with the miraculous of Jesus, may I offer the suggestion that you begin to doubt your doubt. Because your premise is built upon the foundation that there is a God who either is not there or a God who does not do miracles, of which you have no evidence whatsoever, apart that you haven't experienced it. Now, if that's you this morning, let me suggest that there's a lot of things in this world you have not experienced that you believe nonetheless, correct? How many of you have jumped out of a plane? Or a few of you. Not all of us, though. Not all of us. How many of you have flown a plane? Really? Jackie Pollard? I did not know that. You learn something new every week you go to church. That there are these things that we don't experience, but we trust is that is legitimate, that is real. And so this morning, would you just have that seed of doubt to begin doubting your doubt and to open the way to say, maybe there is more to this Jesus, more to this story than I would give him credits before. And the other thing we need to understand in the background of this story is understand a little about the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee was roughly 13 miles by 7.5 miles wide. And it was kind of like in a bowl surrounded by these mountains. And what would happen is that these cold air would come over the mountains and hit the warm air of the water. And these huge storms would just come out of nowhere. I mean, maybe you've been in a boat once and you're out fishing or out enjoying a day on the lake. And all of a sudden it seemed like out of nowhere the storm comes up. Well, that was commonplace for the Sea of Galilee. That is notorious for these huge, powerful storms that come out of nowhere. And there's a thing we need to understand about the sea in general. You see, it had a particular meaning for Israel. It was the seemingly deep, dark, and dangerous mystery. It was chaos personified and struck fear in the non-seafaring folk of Israel. Because it was unpredictable. It was uncontrollable. And it was generally understood that only God could control something like this. Now, it was late in the day, in the evening after Jesus was teaching, and he commanded the disciples to go on the other side of the sea. Now, this was normal fare for these seasoned, hardened fishermen, guys who could easily have their own reality show and be on things like Deadliest Catch. They'd experienced the ravages of what the Sea of Galilee could throw at them so often. This night, they found something different. Often they would sail at night because that lessened the potential for these large storms. But it also served as kind of a double-edged sword, a gamble, if you will. Because when they would go across the sea at night, though there was less potential for storms, there also was greater potential of danger because of the limited visibility caused by the darkness. Now, they're going across the sea, and Jesus soon thereafter falls asleep, deep asleep. And here we're reminded of the humanity of Jesus. And in this passage, we'll be confronted by both his humanity and seeing that he did experience weakness in the sense of needing to sleep like us. And it also will be confounded with his deity as the one who has power even over the elements of creation. And we found him sleeping now on a pillow, on a cushion in the back of the boat like a baby. Which, when you think of it, is like a really horrible way to describe sleeping well. And we've had 4 babies, and the last thing I would use to characterize sleeping well is a baby. I think maybe a better analogy is like a sleeping teenage boy on the weekend. I mean, right? I mean, you can like put a bomb next to the bed, and somehow they don't even budge. So imagine sleep like that. Imagine the teenage boy on the weekend that nothing can awake him from his slumber. That is the kind of sleep that Jesus is going at. And what is so crazy about this is what is happening. First, you have the thunder. Then the cracks of lightning. The lightning flashes. Then you've got this movement of the boat that's getting rockier and rockier with the wind blowing and howling, with the rain pouring down, with the waves crashing in the boat, and somehow he still doesn't awake. He is out cold. Meanwhile, the disciples are in the struggle of their lives. Now, remember, once again, these were seasoned vets. These weren't greenhorns to the sea. This was not their first rodeo. They had rode out storms many times before. They had seen this all before. But this storm, this whirlwind, as Mark calls it, is unlike anything else they had ever faced before. And they were sinking. They were struggling with many things. But first of all, was the storm. So our first point this morning is struggling with the storm. Now, in this text, the storm arises and it's going crazy. And we have to understand that this did not necessarily come as a huge, unexpected reality in the lives of the disciples. It could happen. And there's something we need to realize here about storms in our lives. Is that if you live long enough or in brighter enough, you know that eventually storm clouds will come in your life. That indeed one day your health could and will go south. That your job could and will be over. The economy could, and hopefully not, but might tank again. A loved one, health could decline, and they can downright ruin their lives. Mental illness can strike time and time again. And we can face grief over a death or things like divorce. See, these storms are these uncontrollable situations that can cause us great anxiety. And yet none of these storm clouds should really surprise us if they develop over our lives, right? Everyone knows parents eventually are going to die, right? What? I know. Hopefully not for a long time. Everyone knows that storm clouds will come. Everyone knows we're going to get older. Your body will fail you. We know these things will happen. We know there will be the unexpected that will happen in our life. And so it shouldn't surprise us when storm clouds come. But often what does surprise us is how they come seemingly unexpectedly when we least expect them. And they come with far more fervor than we ever imagined. You see, it's these unexpected timing and fervor that send us careening over the ledge of fear and doubt. They'd faced storms before, but never one like this. You know, it makes me think of how I viewed my life before my mom's stroke. I think as you begin to leave the house, as you maybe start a family, start a career, you begin to have images, visions of what life will bring your way. Well, I'll go here and I'll go up the corporate ladder here, and then we'll have kids there and we'll have a first house, and then we'll go and we'll be planning for this, and we'll go on this vacation, and they'll, the grandparents will retire, be able to come visit us, and then start health issues will happen in their own lives, and you know, we'll have a few heart attacks, is how my family pretty much goes, and then we'll have a few bypass surgeries, and then we'll be okay for a while, for about a decade there, and then somewhere between 75 and 95, they're going to go see Jesus. I kind of think that's how life should or will go. And I experienced this unexpected storm in my own life as my mom had a massive stroke at the age of about 53. The visions of going and visiting grandma's house and leaving the kids with grandma and grandpa were gone, never to be had again. My mom's mental deficiencies now were far too great. Envisioned a family that would live without strife and yet saw our family fall apart and a father-in-law that literally hated my guts. And grandparents were struck out once again. They were unexpected. They didn't fit my timeline. They didn't fit my expectation of what would happen. I knew storm clouds could come and will come, but not now, not in this way. Imagine the disciples that are going over the sea assumed, I got Jesus in the boat. Most likely there won't be a storm, and if so, it'll just be a small little squall, and then we'll be over with. See, what's so interesting about this book, about this story, is that the storm happens not in the path of disobedience, but in the path of obedience. See, Jesus tells them, we are to go, you need to go to the other side of the sea. And so in the path of obedience, you find the storm barreling down on the disciples. This goes directly in the face of health, wealth, prosperity gospel that makes it sound like if you go to Jesus, your life gets good, you get healthier, wealthier, and more prosperous. And yet Jesus goes, read the scripture. Does this sound like these guys are going through much health and prosperity and things are going exactly according to plan? No, the storm is barreling down upon them in the pathway of obedience. You see, following Jesus does not insulate us from the storms of life. And so you may be asking, well, where's the hope in this? Well, the hope is this, that the hope when we feel like we're sinking is first that the one who loves them is the one who leads them into the storm. This didn't come as a surprise to Jesus. It was his idea, remember? In the storm clouds we face in our lives, we have to remind ourselves in the midst of it is Jesus who is saying, go on to the other side. Go through what I'm about to take you through, because there is blessing on the other side of this sea, on the other side of the storm. I know that's hard to believe at moments. But that is a certain rock and refuge in the storm, that the one who loves me is the one who is leading me into this and through this. The second thing is the one who leads them into it is the one who is with them through it. Who was in the boat? Jesus. He faced the wind. He faced the storm. He faced the crashing waves. Remind the great promise of Scripture, He will never leave us nor forsake us. That when you go through the storms, I will be there. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for Thou art with me. He leads us through us and will go through it with us. But it seems at moments that's not enough. See, they don't merely struggle with the storm. The next major struggle is the struggle with the silence. I mean, there's a crisis in their life. They all think they're going to die. That's what they say to Jesus, right? Don't you care, Jesus, that we are drowning? Don't you care that we are dying? Now, we need to take a moment here and think about what the disciples had experienced up to this point. All right, he exorcised the demons, right? He healed the sick and the lame, right? He's done miracle after miracle, right? But you know what? The crisis, the storm was always in somebody else's life. And now the storm was in their own. And they had a category for a prophet who would have miracles happen around them. Who could heal the sick, the lame, and exorcise demons. I mean, that kind of fit this mold. They kind of had an idea, but someone who could have power over creation itself, that is something altogether different. And so they struggle now with, where is Jesus and what is he doing in the storm? And we find here the things that disturb us don't necessarily disturb him. The thing is that when we start freaking out, when we start giving into fear, we want someone to join us, right? How many have ever freaked out about something? How many have tried to drag somebody in into your freaking out with you, right? And it's kind of like, no, like, freak out with me. It is code red, DEFCON 5. Why aren't you freaking out? And we get angry at them. So we can understand the disciples here. It's DEFCON 5, code red. We've never experienced a storm like this, Jesus. It's like a tornado, a hurricane, all rolled in one. It's like there's waves crashing. We are going to die, Jesus. Freak out with us. Why aren't you freaking out? The things that disturb us don't necessarily disturb him. Jesus awakes and begins to deal with the problem. He stands up, most likely with a look of anger and of control and power, says, "Be quiet." And that storm, that surpassed any of their experiences and expectations, in a moment, is calmed. Now, it's interesting here again what the text does. Is that it doesn't merely say the wind died. It speaks of the sea itself. That it could have been a mere coincidence, right? I could say something, and all of a sudden, the moment I say it, thunder rolls. And you're like, whoa. All right? So wind stopping could be a crazy coincidence. But all of us know enough about water that even if the wind or the pressure stops from making waves, what happens? They keep on waving for a while. And immediately, the sea goes glassy calm. You see, there's a thing that happens, a struggle that happens with our struggle when God seems silent, when the storms are raging all around us. Is that we begin to interpret His silence with indifference. We begin to doubt His love, thinking with a false presupposition that if God loves me, He will not let storms come to me. If we're honest, I think that's how most of us think, right? That when storm clouds come, I begin to doubt, God, do you really love me? Because if you love me, you would not let this happen to me. And that God says, no, I love you, and so I will lead you to this and through this. You see, appearances can be deceiving. See, they doubted His love. They doubted His power. They did not doubt their fear. They did not doubt their doubt. See, what they developed was called tunnel vision. One of the effects of circumstances like this, when the adrenaline begins pumping, is that by default we begin to go into this tunnel vision. And when you mix tunnel vision with ignorance, it's a horrible thing. See, all of a sudden, all they could see were the storm clouds. All they could see was the wind and the waves and the lightning. All they could see was those things. And they could not see the solution. You know, at this point in the story, there's this contrast going on. The contrast to the disciples who are freaking out. And of Jesus, who was like the heart of the storm. He's not even moved. He doesn't flinch. And we see that. And when I see that in Jesus, I long that I would be like that. Because I know in my own life, I'm far too much like the disciples. And these little things, these storm clouds that seem bigger than I expected to come out of nowhere, I begin to freak out. And yet I contrast that with what Jesus is in this moment. And He is this moment of calm and peace and serenity in the midst of the largest storms we can imagine. And the question to me is, why? We can say, well, He's the Son of God. Kind of there, that's one. There's something else. There was such confidence in the love and the power of His Father that the storm clouds could not move Him. So we begin to ask ourselves, how does anyone have such resolve in such chaos? And the answer is firm confidence in the loving presence, power, promises, and affection of God. Robert Murray McShane said it like this. He said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. What difference would it make if you knew in the midst of the storm that Jesus was there next to you? Next to you, not merely with His presence, but His presence and power and promises and affection, pleading on your behalf. Do you think you would face and weather the storms a little bit differently? And what McShane reminds us is indeed He is. He is praying and pleading for you as we speak. He does not leave us nor forsake us. You see, we struggle with the silence. But there's a bigger struggle yet to come. As Jesus calms the storm and as everything begins to come to a halt, He turns to the disciples and poses this question to them. He says in verse 40, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Another way that you could translate this is, where is your faith? See, the disciples underestimated Him and His power to handle the crisis. We do the same, don't we? We've heard of God coming through in so many people's lives. We've seen it even at moments in our own. And yet somehow in the midst of storm, we forget all that. And we underestimate His power, His love, and His presence in the midst of the storms. And reminded that the things that disturb us can and will be dealt by him. And when I read this text, I wondered, because of their reaction, of what were they expecting? Freak out. And the hardened fishermen go to the preacher man. This is the equivalent of you're on a flight from Chicago to L.A. and you face some turbulence. So much turbulence that the pilot moves out of the cockpit and freaks out in front of everybody and then goes to the preacher man in row 7D and goes, "Phil, what do I do?" And I'm like, "Don't crash! Don't crash! That's what you do." I mean, this is the audacity of this moment. I'm thinking they were the seasoned, hardened veterans. This was some carpenter preacher man. We knew the sea. And so we got to give the guys a little grace here. They missed a lot of things, but they did get that they needed Jesus' help, if they didn't fully. And so what were they expecting? You know, we've read this story or heard the story so many times. We're like, well, yeah, it storms, Jesus calms the sea, duh. They didn't know that. So what were they asking Jesus to do? Were they just expecting him to go and freak out with them and just grab a bucket and start bailing? They think that he was going to maybe make this like force field around them? Or provide like a yellow submarine? I mean, what were they expecting? I don't know the answer, but what they weren't expecting was this. That he would say a word and the storm would cease. I mean, Tom Skilling's good. He ain't that good. Right? And you see, in the life of the disciples, we find that Jesus stills one storm only to cause and stir another. You see, they were freaking out before. Now they're terrified. They had a category for the Jesus they knew before the storm. Now he does not fit. So there's this element of going through the storms of life and of greater revelations of Jesus when we begin to see that he disturbs our peace. He overwhelms our boundaries. We begin to see a Jesus who is bigger and deeper and stronger and mightier and more holy and majestic than anything that we could have thought or imagined. And frankly, it unnerves us. In Matthew's account of this text, he literally says, "What sort, what category is this one?" We don't have a category for Jesus. And may I offer this to you this morning, wherever you are with Jesus, that you don't have a category for one like this. And you will find as you walk with him that he will begin to press the borders of that. And you will struggle with, is this truly who he is? Can he really do such things as this? And what do I do? Because in the presence of such majesty and holiness, their sin is exposed. Because when they rebuked Jesus, it was incredibly rude. Incredibly rude. You ever say have a moment like that? You like rebuke someone into being like a state senator or something? You're like, ooh. You know, you're kind of like saying, like, who's this moron? Oh, that's my boss. You know? It's kind of like that moment. You know, it's kind of like, why don't you do something like, oh. You see, when we come in presence of the majestic holiness and might of the Son of God, not only are we dumbfounded by his might and his power, that the reality of our sin becomes deep and terrifying as well. How do I relate to someone like this? My boys and me have been reading through C.S. Lewis's book, The Chronicles of Narnia and the Horse and His Boy. And in this book, he tells the story of Shasta, who runs away with a Narnian horse named Bree, only to run to Erebus, a princess who is escaping a forced marriage her father ordered. Together they embark on a journey. A journey filled with much danger and calamity. And as they go on this journey, eventually they get separated. And we find Shasta all by himself with his horse, in a dense forest that's dark and gloomy. He begins to hear the sound of a breath deep and immense next to him, but he cannot see it. At first, he's frightened, but moment after moment, this thing does nothing but walk with him. Fear begins to build in his heart. Finally, he can take the silence no more, and he says, "Who are you?" He wondered if it was a giant coming to devour him. Or maybe worse, a ghost, something dead, something that would come and destroy him. It was neither. The thing begins to talk to him. He hears his voice and soon realizes through the actions of this thing that he was not a ghost, he was not a giant. And so he asks again, "Who are you?" He breathes onto Shasta to confirm and reassure him and ask him to tell his sorrows. Shasta begins to unleash everything bad that's happened to along the way of this journey, to which the thing responds, "I don't find your case so unfortunate." He says, "Unfortunate? You don't think being chased by lions and almost devoured was unfortunate?" He goes, "No. I mean, two lions? No, there was only one lion. No, I was there. There was two lions." To which the thing says, "No, there was only one, and he was fast." He goes, "How do you know this?" He says, "Because I am the lion." And he begins to look through Shasta's life and his journey, showing at every moment along the way that there was a lion, there was a cat in his life who was moving him and pushing him in ways he did not understand. "Because I was the lion who chased you and caused those horses to run faster than they ever had. I was the cat who comforts you in the midst of the graveyard. I was the lion who stretched out and reached out to Erebus and struck her. And I was the lion who chased off the grand beast seeking to devour you." We read that at that moment, Shasta was overcome with fear. A fear unlike the fear he had known before. There was this new depth of fear, awe, and even of joy. He could not explain it, but he said in the presence of this one who now revealed himself was something larger than his horse, this lion of immense size, whose voice was deep. To which when he said, once again, "Who are you?" And the voice of Aslan comes forth and he says, "Myself." At which the ground shook. Again, with joy in his voice, he goes, "Myself." And lastly, in a whisper, he says, "Myself." You see, all of those storms that Shasta had gone through, he began to see were the handiwork of a lion who protected, a lion who moved, a lion who purposed, a lion who did all these things and now comes to come alongside him. And like Shasta, when you come alongside the lion of the tribe of Judah, when he unnerves you by his power and his silence, when he unnerves you like that, there is only one response, which was the response of Shasta, and that was to fall on the ground before him with reverence and awe. And you see, as we come to the story, as we come to the reality of Scripture, we find the God who through all the storms of life says, "I am the lion. I am the one who sends you over the sea. I am the one who is with you in the boat. I am the one who calms the sea and the waves. I am He, and there is no other." And I wonder this morning, what is your response to Jesus? Have you in your life come to see a God beyond your boundaries, a God in which that the only appropriate response is to fall at His feet in reverence and awe and wonder? A God who exposes the sin underneath the surface of your life and shows you for the fraud that you are, and yet a God, as we shall see, is a God who loves us intensely and will still the greater storm of our soul. Rembrandt once painted a masterpiece called The Stilling of the Storm on the Sea of Galilee. And in this piece, there was a little clue to how he viewed this story. You see, on this boat, there were not 12, there were not 13 of Jesus' and disciples, but 14 individuals. And the one individual right there on the corner of the boat near Jesus is a self-portrait of Rembrandt. And you can't see it very well, but in that picture, he is literally staring to the people who are looking at this piece of art, as if to say, are you in the story as well? You see, as Rembrandt lived his life, he knew that he had faced many storms, and he had realized in the storm of life that he so often responded like the disciples, but yet Jesus was still in his boat. And that picture is a picture moving and pointing to us, asking us, looking onto it, are you in this picture? Have you been? Are you? Or will you be? And what will you bear and take from this story to bring into your own? You see, this picture is a picture of all of our lives. For the storms of the events of the unexpected of life, and to a greater storm that is brewing at the end of our life. See, the Bible tells that the wages of sin is death, separation from God. That we, by our sin, are objects of His wrath. That we justly deserve the judgment and punishment of God for all that we had, all that we've done, all that we've thought. That we have infinitely fallen short of the glory of God. Yet there's something else that's hidden in this passage. You may not see it at first glance, but as you begin to look through the story and to read another story of another man of God, another prophet who was thrust onto the sea, surrounded by men, and faced a great storm, you begin to see the parallels. The scholars will confirm that there seems to be a great implicit message in this story with its parallels to the story of Jonah. A story of this prophet of God who is on the ship facing a great storm, and yet he says to the men, the only way the storm shall be stilled is if you throw me in the water. Throw me to the storm. Throw me to the waves. And in that story, we know as soon as Jonah hits the water, the same thing happens. The storm ceases and the waters go glassy smooth. And so as we read this story, we can say, yeah, that's great, but where is he tossed in the water? So that only becomes clear as you read the rest of the book. Because Jesus shall be tossed from the boat in the storm of God's wrath for you and for me. That his death would mean life for all those in the boat, for all those facing the storm. That by his wounds we are healed. By his death we shall live. And you see in this story the great lavishing storm on the banks of the sea, barreling toward our location, is stilled by the one who gave himself for us. And this morning, I wonder, what are the storms that you're going through? What are the unexpected events that come into your life? And above and beyond all those, just like in the life of the disciples, I wonder, is what is your struggle? What is the storm? What is your condition when it comes to the storm of God's wrath? Are you left in the storm to your own devices? Or do you have the one who's in the boat and jumped out of the boat for you and for me? You see, reminded in all of Jesus' actions, he was moved and motivated by love. Love for the Father and love for us. There's many things that can make us afraid. But today, may we see the thing that gives us faith, the one who gives us faith. I know the storms may seem far too large and far too real, but the object of faith is greater and mightier and stronger still. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are the one who stills the storms of our life, that you are the one who stirs a storm in our own hearts as we begin to grasp the reality of who you are and what you have done. And Lord, I pray in this moment for those who have yet relented, have not turned to you in faith. Lord, in this moment, they would see their great sin and they would see the arms of their great Savior who is calling into the storm that is brewing in their very soul as we speak. And he is saying, because of my life, because of my death, because of my resurrection, peace. Be still. And Father, may we know with certainty that when the word of Jesus comes forth from his lips, so shall it be done. So God, would you bring peace to our hearts? And Father, as we look to the grand scheme of history, we long for the day in which you shall bring peace to all creation. That as the book of Revelation says in Revelation 21, there would be no more sea. No more of the chaos, of the darkness, and the danger of those unexpected things, of the deadly consequence of sin. Father, thank you for leading us into these storms. Lord, thank you for being with us through these storms. And Lord, thank you for being the answer to the storms. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.